Today we are continuing on in Ephesians chapter 6, so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and in particular we will be looking at verse 4 as we continue to discuss the parent and child dynamic. We're going to be looking at the responsibility of parents. So turn to Ephesians 6, verse 4, and if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians 6, 4. This is God's word, and I pray that you receive it as such. Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And you may be seated. As we come to our passage today, there are some things to note. And one of them is I want us to really understand, right, that in our passage, what Paul is calling us to today is that fathers have a special responsibility to exemplify and train their children in righteousness. Fathers have a special responsibility to exemplify and train their children in righteousness. And Paul has been instructing in the most recent verses about these issues of the household. And he began in Ephesians 5, the latter verses, with the most kind of fundamental unit of one of husband and wife, that relationship between husbands and wives. And as we noted there, our example in that relationship is the example of Christ and his church. And so we can understand in some small way what example we are to follow by looking at what Christ has done and looking at what Christ's church does. And the last time we thought through the first three verses of chapter 6, so Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, and we were discussing there how children have a responsibility to obey their parents, that's a commandment from God, that children obey their parents, that they honor their father and mother. And part of that is, in verse 1 we see, obey your parents in the Lord. And the reality is, if you're a child and you are in Christ, if you claim Christ as Lord, then your obedience to your parents stems from your Christian identity. Who you are in Christ affects what you do, how you respond to your parents. Because of what Christ has done, everything is different. Every relationship is different. And that's Paul's really driving point, right, in the background is you are different. You have learned differently in Christ. And so change. And so we change from what the world around us says is a functional family. And we look to see what Christ says is a functional family. Well, now we examine today the dynamic of parent to child. So what is a parent's responsibility to a child? And in some ways, what Paul writes to us may be surprising because foundational to the family is indeed the father's role. Fathers have a responsibility to lead his family in every sphere of life. And we want to think especially in the sphere of the spiritual matters. In the Greco-Roman culture, the father had supreme authority over his children. And a child being not just, you know, someone under age, someone under the age of 18, but even young adults, even those who were past the age of majority. And this was so much so that a father under Greco-Roman law could actually sell his children into slavery if he needed to. There's even some extent where a father could kill his child because of disobedience by that child. So there was much a father could do to command his child and compel his child to obey. But is this what Paul has in mind? Is that all that Paul doing? Is Paul just supporting Greco-Roman culture? And I would say not likely. But let's begin unpacking our verse today and see first, provoke not. provoke not. So the first part of our verse, it begins, fathers, right? Fathers. The word in Greek there could stand for parents. We see that sometimes, right? It's the same way that we use the term like guys. Hey, guys, right? Guys are men, but we can use that word guys as gender neutral, saying men and women. The same could apply here for this word fathers. However, it's unlikely that's what Paul has in view here. And the reason is if we look back up at chapter 6, verse 1, we see here, obey your parents, and that is a different word in the Greek. And then in chapter 2, he says, honor your father and mother. And so again, we see the two different words, the word for father, which we have in our verse today, and the word for mother. So Paul had ways to, and even in the most immediate context, to describe both parents. So my argument today is that we have here a command to fathers, that this verse is for fathers to understand, that fathers are given a God-given responsibility to lead their families that is different from a mother's role and responsibility. So let's just ask that question. Well, what about mothers? What about mothers? It doesn't mean that mothers don't play a role in the instruction or the training of their children, of her children, right? Mothers can play an important role in the instruction and training of their children. But the father has the primary role. And we also have to understand, right? We live in a sinful world and in a broken society, and we have broken families. So the reality is that if you are a single parent, that you as a mother are a single parent, you have to fill in this role. You have to ensure that your children are instructed and trained in the things of the Lord if there's not a father there to do it. That's the reality that we have to step onto, that we have to step up to. But that's, and you know, it's ultimately a knock against men for failing to love their wives. In some cases, failing to marry the woman that they are living with, failing to lead their children. And certainly there are a host of circumstances that we can't unpack all in one day, right? There are a host of situations and circumstances. What about the father who dies early, right? There are situations that come up like that. But again, here the mothers have a special role to step up into to fill these gaps. And we pray that God would bring someone in those situations, a man in those situations, who could help lead in a spiritual, healthy direction. So we see this command. It's to fathers, but mothers, you're not excluded. But understand, fathers, you have a primary responsibility here. So who is this to? What is the command here, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So again, children, that word could include young adults. And it has kind of all kinds of ages in view. If you still have parents, you're still a child, even if you're in your 40s and 50s, right? So what is the command? Do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke or do not exasperate your children. How do you do this? Well, how do you provoke a child to anger? Like, let's ask that question first, right? How do you do this? How does a father provoke his child? How does a father exasperate his child? Well, we could think of situations in our own lives. So I want you to think back. What are some ways that your parents really made you angry? What are the ways they did that? Maybe they told you that you couldn't do something that you really wanted to do, right? So it could be something like that. They said, Mom, Dad, I really want to go to Kings Island this coming weekend with my friend. Let me go, please. And they say, no, you haven't done the chores around the house. You haven't finished your homework. You haven't done whatever it is that I've told you to do. You haven't earned that right. And we get angry. They say, it's not fair. Maybe it's not getting something we wanted. Maybe it's something they said to us. Maybe they said mean and nasty things to us. Again, we live in a broken world, and we have broken families, and we have we may have grown up in a non-Christian household. We may have grown up with a father who wasn't a believer in Christ, and so he operated out of a sinful worldview. And so he may have called us stupid or worthless. He may have yelled angrily at us, which ourselves made us angry. We may have seen in him laziness that made us angry. We may have seen in him or heard from him words against our mother, which angered us and said, how could you talk to her that way? She's your wife and you're supposed to love her. Right? So there's all kinds of situations. We can think of situations in our own lives. Here's another way. If you are a parent, you could just ask your child, hey, son, how do I provoke you to anger? What are the situations that arise that make you angry with me? Or, hey, daughter, what is it that I say to you that whenever I say it to you, it just makes your blood boil? And that might be instructive for us. So what do we think about anger? What do we know about anger? Well, Paul's actually already addressed this issue of anger, right? And it's a famous verse. Out of all the verses in Ephesians, besides Ephesians 2:8, talking about God's grace and love towards us, it's a gift, not of works. We might think of other famous verses of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. 26 and 27 of Ephesians 4. What did Paul say about anger? He said, he wrote, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So that's instructive for us, right? This idea that Paul is conveying to us is that we should be done with anger quickly. We need to be done with it quickly. Before the sun sets, we need to be done with it. It needs to be handled quickly. And what that means for us, we need to remember, if we're a child and our father exasperates us, if we're a child and our mother exasperates us, makes us angry, provokes us to anger, we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it. And understand, we seek all kinds of destructive behavior that flows from undealt with anger in a child, right? We see it everywhere. If you go visit the high school, if you go visit the middle school and observe what happens in those classrooms and in the hallways, what you will see undoubtedly at some point during that day is a child who has been so provoked to anger and has not been equipped to deal with it quickly, just it foment and bubble over everywhere. You'll see it in the way that they deal with their other with their friends or with their enemies. You'll see it in the way that they talk with their teachers, right? We need to deal with it. And also we need to realize that as parents, as fathers, as mothers, right? That we need to help our child. We need to help our children. We need to equip them with ways to deal with anger healthily. We need to give them the tools to understand what is happening in their hearts. This is part of a father's instruction and training. We'll get to that in the second half of the verse. But that's part of what we need to do, is we need to instruct our child. Listen, I understand you're angry, but that's not how you deal with it. You don't deal with it by, you know, throwing things across the room. You don't deal with it by striking out against someone else. You don't deal with it by letting foul curses come from your mouth. And by the way, for some of us, we may have to realize that we don't model that well ourselves. So we need to repent of that. And maybe we even need to ask our children for forgiveness and say, forgive me for getting so angry with you that I said unkind things to you. That was not right of me to do. Now we have to realize that not everything that makes us angry as children is our father's fault. Right, so we have to realize that sometimes the anger within us arises out of sinful issues within us, not within our father, not within our parents, right? Our parents may be instructing us and training us, and we may just not like it, right? Again, we go back to that, I want to go to Kings Island this weekend. And if we haven't done our chores, which our parents told us to do, if we haven't done our homework, which we know is always something that we're to do, and we get angry over that, that's our problem, not their problem. We've not done what we've supposed to do to begin with. We can't really get mad at them, right? So we need to understand that too, that not all, there are legitimate problems. Not everything our parents do that make us angry is their sin. Sometimes it's our sin, right? Consider James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Right? So when you're tempted to anger because your parents have told you something, children, you need to realize that sometimes that's a temptation within yourself. It's your own desire to be angry, and it doesn't lie. The fault doesn't lie with your parents. All right, we have to understand too. And for those of us that are old enough, we know that on this side of puberty and growth and maturity, we can look back at some of those issues with clearer vision, right? If you're old enough, you can look back at some of the things you did as a child and you're like, that was just sinful of me. That was stupid sinful of me. That was hormonal sinful of me. That was me not being in control of myself. That wasn't a problem with my parents. But again, how does a father do this? How does a father provoke his child to anger? Well, maybe he gives bad instruction, right? Bad training. He does poorly in communicating truth. Maybe he gives too little instruction. You know, there's the classic question that a child will always ask, why? And then there's also the classic answer that a parent loves to use, because I said so. And sometimes that's appropriate. But sometimes what we need to do, and maybe not in that situation, maybe we need to say in that situation, because I said so, and later on I'll explain why. But sometimes we need to explain the reasoning behind what we're doing and why we're saying what needs to happen. We need to give instruction. So sometimes too little instruction will provoke our child to anger because we seem arbitrary, right? Why is that the rule? Because I want it to be the rule, right? Or is there some kind of logic behind it? Sometimes it's because we don't instruct in love, right? So we teach, but it's not out of a basis of love. It's not at a basis of love for our child. We teach, but we teach kind of angrily ourselves. I don't know if you've ever had a teacher like that or someone trying to help you with that. You go to the store and you ask someone for help and they help you, but man, you really are an imposition to them and they're grumbling and complaining the whole way and you could just tell in their body language, right? They're tensed up and they're like, come with me. You know, just like, well, thank you for your assistance today, right? You've helped me, but you've done it without love. And I can tell you don't really mean it. And we can do the same thing as parents, where we can teach, but we teach in a way that isn't from a heart of love. We teach angrily. We teach as an imposition. How does a father provoke his child to anger? Excessive discipline, right? Excessive discipline. That we go in such a way that every minor infraction meets a severe penalty. Every minor infraction is met with severe retribution. That there's no understanding that some things that a child does is really accidental, in that they aren't intentional, and they don't have control of their bodies or themselves. You know, they knock a vase over at home. Well, it's not because they were trying to go knock the vase over. You know, they didn't walk up to the stand, pick up the vase and say, "Hey, parents, look at this." Smash. Right? You know, that deserves a severe, and that maybe deserves severe retribution. Right? "Hey, look at your Xbox. Look at me." Right? Something commiserate. But if they're playing and they accidentally hit the vase and it knocks over and you punish them severely, that's going to make them angry, because they understand, listen, they understand, even if you don't understand, that it's unfair. It's an unfair treatment. That's excessive. So, in a sense, let the punishment fit the crime. And again, that's a worldly way to say it, but you know, let the infraction, let the error that needs to be corrected, discipline appropriately, correct appropriately. And some of this takes knowing your child too, right? Because you have to know what actually corrects your child's behavior. Some people work really well with timeout. Some children work really well with timeout. That's the last thing that they want to do. And so if you put them in timeout, they get the picture. They get the point. It's something they don't like. Or maybe removing something that they like. You know, again, removing TV or video games or some toy to get the point across. And they can get that point. But you have to know your child. Again, what can we do to provoke children? We give them unreasonable demands. We tell them unreasonable things to do. We say to our toddler, "I want you to go out and mow the lawn today." Can a toddler mow the lawn? Answer is no. Answer is no. She couldn't hold the mechanisms necessary. Probably couldn't turn the wheel on the riding mower, if that's what you have. Right? And again, that seems like a silly example, but we can ask sometimes our child, for instance, to control themselves in situations where they just don't have the mental ability, the physical ability to control themselves. For instance, even here as we gather in church, sometimes we're like, okay, you can't say a word. You got to be quiet. You got to have nothing. You can't move. Don't fidget. Don't do nothing. And that may not be possible. That may be an unreasonable demand for that child, depending on their age and development. And so don't give your children unreasonable demands, because you'll just make them angry. You'll provoke them to anger. And also, we can discourage our children. We can discourage children. We can be discouraged if we are children. I don't know if your parents have ever done that to you. I'm guessing if you're alive and breathing today and you have parents, then yes, you can say, "My parents at some time discouraged me." You know, it's the kind of parenting that we never hear a kind word, a loving word, an uplifting word, an encouraging word. And I think this is sometimes especially difficult for fathers to do that, to encourage their children in right ways. And I don't mean that lightly. I don't say that lightly, that fathers, I think, have an especially difficult problem with that. Constant criticism is not instruction. Constant criticism is not instruction. And I think sometimes, men, the way that our brains are wired, that's what we go to, that we go to fixing problems. And so that sounds a lot like criticism. And sometimes we just need to be present with our children and encourage them. Encourage them in the things that they are doing well. Colossians 3:21. Colossians is kind of the sister letter to the letter of Ephesians. And Paul writes there, again, same command, but kind of different follow-up to it. So we'll see the follow-up here in just a moment. But to our verse here in Ephesians, but here in Colossians 3:21, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Lest they become discouraged. And again, maybe we feel this ourselves. Maybe we know people who are like this, that the only thing that they could kind of say about their parents is that they were discouraged by their parents. They were never encouraged. They were never given a kind word. It was always a harsh answer. It was always a harsh answer. So we begin here in Ephesians 6 with kind of this negative command, right? Do not. Now let's look at the positive command, but instruct and train. So let's look at that next in the second half of a verse, which reads, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And again, that word, that conjunction, right, but, is there to contrast what has preceded it. Don't provoke your children to anger, but do what? Bring them up or raise them up. So we'll look at that first, consider that first. And this here is to indicate that fathers are to raise their children. This is what God has ordained. This is God's intentions. We have to ask, into what? What are they to raise them up and into? Well, we see at the end of the verse, right, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, we'll break that down more in just a moment. But this idea of bringing them up or raising them up is actually a word we have seen before here in Ephesians not too long ago in verse 29 of chapter 5. So in Ephesians 5, 29, which reads, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So this idea of raise them up or bring them up is actually the same idea of nourishing that we see back in chapter 5. And there the context was, right, husbands nourish and cherish their own flesh, and so they should nourish and cherish their wife because their wife is one flesh with them. So interesting, I think what we have here is there's a link. I think Paul's doing this for us, right? He's making a link between the nourishing that a man does for himself and for his wife to the nourishing that he does for his children, which are, after all, fruit of his flesh. Right? We understand then that children are not alien to us. Our children are not alien. They're not strangers to us. In a sense, they're part of us. Not in the same way as wives are one flesh with us, but certainly we understand that there's a close connection between the two. And by the way, this reality ought to be natural to us. It ought to be natural that fathers cherish, nourish, protect, provide for their children. That ought be natural. It often is natural. Fathers who have had children, when you first saw your child, what did you feel? What did you know to be true? What was the impulse of everything within you as you saw that child? And often we would say, there was an impulse of, I love this child. I love him. I love her. And there's no reason, right? So think about it. There's no reason that you should love that child, right? In a sense, they haven't done anything for you. They haven't gifted you anything. They're going to cost you a lot for a long period of time before you see any return on that investment, right? If we want to talk about in financial terms, we want to talk about in worldly terms. And yet, that impulse is there. Now, again, that often is the case, but it's not always the case. We know that. We confess that. When the child has had their fifth day of screaming straight, it seems, we might not feel that, right? And sin, we have to understand this. What does sin do? It always twists what is good into something evil. That's what sin does in us. By the way, that's why sin is such a problem. That is why we need the work of Christ Jesus on the cross, because sin always twists good things. In Christ's payment for sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives us a supernatural ability to put sin to death. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need the Lord. And so we have to realize this, right? And I say that because whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of those we know sometimes that it's not the natural impulse of a father to care for his child. Sometimes the natural impulse for a father under the twisting of sin is to hurt his child, to kill his child, to bring harm to her. And that's why Paul's writing this, right? If it was just natural and we didn't need instruction, he wouldn't have written this verse. But that the verse exists means that we have work to do. So parents, you have work to do. Fathers, you have work to do to understand and integrate this verse in your life. If you are in Christ, this is not optional for you as a father. This is your God-given command. And so we need to hear the negative instruction. We need to hear this positive instruction. But what are we to bring them up in? What are we to bring them up in? We could look at Proverbs chapter 4, for instance, and I want to read some of Proverbs chapter 4. I'm tempted to read the whole of Proverbs chapter 4. It's not that long, but I'll let you do that later. Proverbs chapter 4. And verses 1 through 4 is what I just want us to look at. And we could look at more in the book of Proverbs for that. But Proverbs chapter 4, bring them up in what? Listen to what Solomon writes. Hear, O sons of father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And by the way, who was Solomon's father? David. What do you think it would have been like to hear the instruction of a man after God's own heart? That's what God calls David, right? A man after my own heart. What do you think his instruction was like? So fathers should teach his children. That's part of what Proverbs is here for, right? He's saying, listen. Listen like a son being instructed by his father. Listen and hold fast to these commands because it means life. And if you don't go towards them, you go towards death. So here we have first in Ephesians 6, right? We have this word discipline. Bring them up in the discipline. And we could say that again as training. I think the King James uses the word nurture. Again, this is positive instruction. We might remember that famous verse when we think of child and instruction from Proverbs, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Right? So training, that's a positive thing. This is a positive command, right? Instruct, train. And remember that proverbs are generally true. They're not promises as if you always train your child, they will always go in the way that they should. Because we know that's not always the case. Again, go back and we'll talk about sin. Sin twists good into evil. But the command of God, fathers, train, discipline, train, instruct your children. We could look to that which Moses spoke to the people in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and verses 4 through 9. And for those of you who know this passage well enough, you might know that this is called the Shema. The first part of what we have here is the statement about who God is, but then it goes on and talks about this idea again of training. So I just want us to see that this isn't just a New Testament command. This is an Old Testament command. This is God's purpose from the very beginning of creation, when He ordained and created family. When He ordained and created that a man and a woman shall come together and be fruitful and multiply, that He has always had in mind this instruction of children. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Listen, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's the point there? The truth of God in a Christian family, let's bring it to who we are today, right? Because the truth of God in a Jewish family, this would have been true then, should always, always be in front of you. And notice how this would have been an instruction, right? You shall teach them diligently to your children. What does it mean to be diligent? It means you see to it, right? You make sure you see to it. They were to instruct their children in the words of the law, in the words of the one God to whom they owe absolute service and love. They are to train them when they sit in the house, when families sit down to eat together. There should be training in the Lord. When you walk by the way, or maybe in more modern days, right? Because they didn't have them then. When you drive, when you're driving to school, when you're driving to work, when you're driving wherever, you talk and train of God. When you lie down. In these days, there wasn't separate rooms and houses as much. Often it was the case that a family, that there was one bed and the family all slept in that one bed. And the idea is parents would probably be on the inner side, the children would be after. We get this kind of idea in the parable of the friend who comes, that Jesus says in the Gospels, of the friend who comes in the middle of the night, knocking on the door, asking for bread. And the guy answers and says, go away. Because to get up means I have to disturb my whole entire family and wake everybody up, to get the bread, to get to you. And that's a lot of work. Right? That's crankiness that we don't need to deal with. But when you lie down, when you rise up, is there training in the Lord? And I would just ask you, parents, who is training your children? Who is training your children? Public schools, understand that there is a worldview that is taught in public schools that is contrary to Christ. Just understand that. I'm not saying that everything that a public school teaches is wrong. I'm not saying that everything that a college teaches is wrong. I'm not saying don't educate your children. That's not what I'm saying. But I want you to understand that they are training your child in a worldview that is not Christ-honoring. That's the reality. By the way, that's been the reality. I know we kind of think that there was a day and age in this country when everything was Christian And that was somewhat, that was in a sense true, that there were certainly Christian ideals and Christian thoughts being taught. But understand, we didn't get to where we are today in our culture because Christ-honoring values were taught 50 years ago. It's not the case. It's never been the case. So, who is training your children? Is it YouTube? Let's just be honest. I think as of the last kind of survey, YouTube is still the number one social media site for children. Also, I think for adults, I mean, it's pretty up there. I know Facebook is as well, but YouTube has a lot of views in a given day. And let me ask this, what is YouTube training your children? What is the algorithm training them to do and to believe, to think? How is it shaping them? What is their worldview? And notice the qualifier at the end of this verse, because this helps us, right? So look at, again, Ephesians 6:4. Look at the verse. Just don't take my word for it. Ephesians 6:4. Bring them up in the discipline. Look at the last three words. Of the Lord. In the discipline of the Lord. Fathers, are you training your children in the ways of the Lord? Do they know Christ because of you? And understand here that the church is no substitute for a father's instruction. The church is not a substitute for a father's instruction. And again, I understand, because I've been part of churches like this, right? That have whole programs dedicated to the instruction of children. And those are good and have value, but they also create the impression that a parent's goal is, if I just get my child to church and put them in the children's Sunday school class, well, they'll be trained in Christ and they'll believe and everything will be great. And that's not the case. It's not the case. Fathers, you have a responsibility before the Lord to train, to discipline your children in the Lord, to train them of the Lord. So how do we do this? How do you do this, fathers? What can you do today to help that? Well, we talk about things like family worship, right? And again, this is kind of a foreign concept in a lot of ways in our culture. But family worship, we get together, we read the Bible. This is going to be also really controversial. We get together, read the Bible, and sing a hymn, sing a song of praise to God. We pray together more than just God is good, God is great, let us thank Him for this plate, right? We do more than that. So we do family worship, or we might call them devotions together, whatever term you want to use. We ask discipling questions. We talk of God when we sit in our house. We've just watched a movie. You know, what does that say? What kind of worldview was that given? You know, again, we have to address the questions to the appropriate age. You've got an older child who's learning harder things in school. You can ask them harder questions, right? Again, we do that same thing in church sometimes. We're like, youth group, it's got to be like, you know, basic. It's got to be fun stuff. And then we send them to school and they're learning algebra too. But no, they can't understand how is God good and they're evil in the world. Let's not deal with that question. No, instead, let's just pass that. We'll have fun here and then send them to school to learn the hard stuff. No, we're failing. Again, we're failing in our responsibility towards our children. We ask when we're out fishing, hey, what do you think of Christ? You know, Christ one time said to his disciples, I'm gonna make you fishers of men. What do you think Jesus meant by that? Right, we don't have to come up with these deep theological, philosophical questions. We can ask simple questions too, right? What does the Lord's Supper mean? Why do we do that? Ask those questions. See what they think. And then that gives you a jumping off point to instruct them, right? You say, well, here's what the Lord's Supper is. That's great. That's a good understanding. And here, let me help you understand better, even better, what the Lord's Supper is, why we do that. Right? So I'm giving you examples here. When you're at the grocery store and you see a family on the other side of the store having a knockout, just meltdown of a talk, I forget where recently, but in recent weeks, Cynthia and I were out at a store somewhere and just listening to a mother talk to her children. She was talking in this, you know, just this extremely negative tone, saying, you know, just discouraging her child in the way that she was talking. You know, even that can be a discipling moment. Why do you think it's not okay for us to talk that way, in public or in private? What does Christ's love mean in this situation? So again, I would ask, who is training your children? We've been led to believe that we best leave instruction of our children to professionals. And it's not so. Because the professionals often have a worldview bent that is not Christian, that is not Christ-honoring. And so does Christ matter? A simple question, right? Maybe a stupid question. I ask lots of those. Does Christ matter? Then it should matter who instructs your children. So that's that idea of discipline or training. And then the next one is instruction. And again, this is that's the word in the ESV. And it's probably best to understand this as admonition or warning. So I want us to see in that idea of discipline or nurture, instruction, training, that's kind of the positive side of instruction, right? That's the positive side of teaching, is that we give positive information. And then on the other side of that, we do have instruction or admonition, and that's a warning. That's kind of a negative side of things. That's the don't do that. Here's what happens if you continue on in that path. Paul's purpose in the church was this what he's writing here to fathers. In Colossians 1:28 through 29, Colossians 1:28 and 29, he writes, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Paul's purpose was to warn everyone. Why do we need warning? Why do we need warnings? Because there are things we need to avoid, right? There are things we need to avoid. There are errors that we may enter into unknowingly that need to be corrected. We need to see what road it is we travel on and where it will eventually get us, right? Do you understand that, right? We need to have farsight, and that's part of what admonition does. We need to hear our father say to us, "Son, if you continue on that path, you are headed for destruction." Again, we could look to the book of Proverbs for this. It's so instructive for that. For instance, it talks about the adulterous woman who comes and says, "Come, eat, feast, enjoy the pleasures of life. My husband is gone. He's going to be a while. I've just had a sacrifice, so I've got a good fatted calf ready to be eaten. Come and enjoy." And what Proverbs tells us is that's a roadway to death. People who go down that roadway don't know it, but they're going down into the pit. And this is what warning does. We need to see the travel, what we are traveling towards. And I want to look at a case study of this, a case study of this idea of discipline instruction from 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, so turn there if you would. We'll look at some of the verses out of that. 1 Samuel 13. And we see what happens when a father fails in these things. Except for it's not 1 Samuel 13. No, it is. No. Sorry, it's 1 Samuel 3. There we go. 10 chapters off. We would have gotten there. 1 Samuel 3. And kind of the context here, right? The start of the book of Samuel, we have a mother who desperately wants a child but is barren. She prays to God. She says, God, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to the Lord. God gives her a child, and she dedicates him to the Lord. And so we pick it up. We find kind of the other major character here is Eli, and he's the high priest. He's the religious leader in the land of Israel. 1 Samuel 3, starting in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At the time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, and he said, Here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call you, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay into mourning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here I am. And Eli said, What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And we'll just stop there. So the context, the background to this is Eli is letting his sons run rampant. They're taking extra portions of the offerings that they do not have right to. They are committing great evil. They are doing sinful, blasphemous things. Now, let me ask the question, does Eli know the law? I would certainly hope so. He's the priest. What does the law say about those who commit the kinds of sins that Eli's sons have committed? And let's just take the one that God said here in this vision to Samuel, that his sons were blaspheming God. What does the law say is the proper punishment? Death. Death. Why did Eli not stop his sons? Why did he not warn them? Why did he not chastise them? Why are they in this circumstance? You know, in some ways, maybe he benefited from their sins. We're told that Eli is a fat man, and you only get that way by eating a lot. And so maybe he enjoyed the fruit of his son's sins. But why do we fail to discipline? Why do we fail to instruct? Why do we fail to train? Why do we fail to admonish our children? And we have to confess sometimes it's very difficult. It's very difficult. We work a full-time job. We get home at the end of the night, and the last thing that we have energy to do is to instruct our children. It may make them angry, right? Some of us are conflict avoiders. And so rather than discipline, rather than admonish, rather than chastise, we would much rather just let things be, because otherwise they'll be mad at us. Sometimes we fail to do it because it doesn't always result in the things that we think it should. Right? It doesn't have the results that we think it should. And here's the ultimate problem, right? Can we change our child's heart? Can we change their soul? Can we make them believe in Christ? Can we make them such that Christ is their Lord? Can we ensure that they're saved? And the answer to that is no, we can't. Sometimes we fail to admonish because we think it's not worth it. Say, I can't do anything anyway, so why bother doing anything at all? But what must we do? We must entrust them to the Lord. Fathers, you ought to pray for your children. Pray for their souls. Pray that they would heed wisdom. Do you believe that God is faithful and good? If he is, we have hope. Do you believe that he will fulfill his promises to you? If you do, you have hope. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. So sometimes in the midst of the frustration of a period of life, of a season of life, we might say, right, rebellious teenage years, the terrible threes, we may say there's no hope of any change. But as long as God is God, there is always hope. So we pray for it. So fathers have a special responsibility to exemplify and train their children in righteousness. So Christian fathers, what this means for you is that you cannot outsource your responsibility. You can't just say, I'm going to leave that to the professionals. You instruct your children in the things of the Lord. It's your God-given responsibility. And yeah, use the professionals to supplement what you do, but they should not be the primary. You have a responsibility to train your children in the things of the Lord. So how do you succeed at that? Family worship, again, devotions together is part of that. Show them how to come to the Bible. Show them how to study their Bible. Teach them how to pray. By the way, isn't that wonderful that the disciples asked Jesus? Jesus, teach us how to pray. We don't know how to pray for as we ought. And what does Jesus do? Does he say, oh, you big idiots, you don't know nothing. Now, what does he do? He graciously teaches them how to pray. He teaches us how to pray. So So teach them these things. Talk about spiritual things. Talk about spiritual things with your children. When conversations go up, ask the question, well, what does the Bible say about that? When you talk about the news that is occurring, the things that they are hearing on the news, the reading in the news, the things that they're watching on YouTube, ask the question, what does the Bible say about that? What does Christ say about that? Excuse me. Be holy yourselves and lead in holiness. You are to exemplify Christ-likeness. And what if you fail? Repent. Ask forgiveness. Ask God for grace. Say, God, help me. Father God, help me to be the father that you have commanded that I be. And what if you've never started, if you've never begun this process, if you've never even thought, how am I going to train my child in righteousness? Well, start today. It may be difficult. You may have great difficulty beginning that process. But so you must. And God gives grace. We are told in the scriptures that God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. So let's pray that promise and trust God to fulfill it. Christian mothers, what do you take from this? Well, you may not have the primary responsibility, but you can't ignore this either. How can you encourage your husband to take this role seriously, to take his role as father seriously? Why don't you ask him? Say, honey, would you read the scripture to us? Honey, would you pray for us in this situation? Encourage him by thanking him. By the way, you should be thankful to one another more often than we are. It's difficult to remember, and sometimes we just expect our partner to do what our partner does. But be thankful. Thank you, honey, for bringing the word, for reading the word to us tonight. Do those things. Christian children, if you're in Christ and you're still under your father's authority, heed his instruction. Heed the instructions of the book of Proverbs. Even if you don't have a father who you can look to give you godly instruction, look to the Bible. Go to the book of Proverbs and hear a father's instruction to his child. He has a lot to say from a father to a son. Because sometimes we have to admit, right, we have bad examples. Our father may have been a terrible example of Christ-likeness. And to that, God gives us examples in the church around us that maybe we can look to. And certainly we ask God, say, God, would you give me wisdom? And again, we have a promise of God there. If any of you lacks wisdom, James tells us, let him pray. Let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. What's that last part for? Meaning he doesn't say, oh, you big dum-dum, you still haven't gotten this yet? No, he doesn't reproach us. But he says, I love to give wisdom. Here, have it. Heed it. Church, what does this mean for us? One of the questions that we have to answer as a church body is this. How are we going to encourage fathers to take up their role and responsibility? How are we going to help in this? By the way, that's a question we as elders have to answer. We as pastors have to answer, yes. But how can we answer this together? What resources do we need? What resources do you need as a father? What reminders do we need? Right? How can we remind you? How can we remind one another? Maybe we ask the question, how's your family worship been this week? How have your devotions, your family devotions been this week? And we need to realize the reality of these things, because some families are broken. Some fathers are absent, whether physically or spiritually. So then we need to answer the question, how can we come alongside children who need discipline and instruction of the Lord. How can we do that? How can we be that for them? Again, that's why I said earlier, I don't disrepudiate every children's ministry or youth ministry. There's a lot of bad stuff out there. But it doesn't mean that they're worthless if we do them correctly. So what do we need to do them correctly? I just say that as I'm thankful that I had a youth ministry that I could go to that had godly leaders who instructed me. I wouldn't be standing here today were it not for their help. I thank God for Debbie and Murray Smith, and some of you know them. I do thank God for them, for their discipline and instruction in the Lord. So those things are useful. But understand that the goal of this instruction, of this training, right? What's the goal of it? What are we aiming for? What are we aiming for in training our children? That they would be more Christ-like. But we cannot be more Christ-like until we have Christ. It's good to be moral, but good morals don't save us. Christ is Lord, whether we acknowledge him to be so or not. And there is a heavenly Father who cares for his children, and you can be one of his children if you submit yourself to his instruction. And how do we do that? What do we need to do? We need to trust in Christ, right? We need to repent of our sins. All the evil things that we think and say and do, we ask God for forgiveness of those things. We need to trust in Christ Jesus as Lord. We need to realize that Jesus is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. He is a supreme ruler. And what he says guides us. We need to believe in what he has said. And if you trust in Christ, if you call on him in genuineness of heart, you will be saved. Scripture, again, promise of Scripture here. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? That we call upon him, that we believe in his character. That's what that word name is, his character, his identity, the reality of who he is. We believe in that and we call upon that and say, Lord God, you are holy and righteous and good. You have died for my sins, and I believe that. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to train us in the way that we need to go? Who is sufficient to train our children in the way that they need to go? And in this, our only confession may be, you, O God, you are sufficient in all things, and your word is sufficient for our lives. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given unto us, that instructs us, that even if we have no one else to instruct us, no one else to teach us who Christ is or what he has done, Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, more than that, we thank you for those faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who have been faithful to instruct us, to train us in the things of the Lord. Father, we know that none of us would be here today without the faithfulness of others who have called Christ Lord. And so we thank you for their ministry unto us. We thank you for their heart of faith. And Father God, we pray that that would be so for us, that you would instruct our hearts in the way that we should go. Father, that you would teach us to number our days, that we might know who you are and who we are in relation to you. Father, we pray for your Spirit to regenerate those who do not know Christ as Lord, that their eyes may be opened, that their ears may be unstopped, that their hearts may believe. Father, do this work which only you can do. And Father, grant unto us the Spirit, we who are Christians, we who have the care of children, whatever their age. Father, we pray that you would give us the Spirit to speak of Christ always, whatever our whatever our situation, wherever we be, Lord God, that we would speak, sing, pray Christ. Oh, Father God, be glorified in us. Grant us grace. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.